Welcome to Carlsbad Bible Church. We are all glad you're here today, and we're excited to worship the Lord together. I just want to say a quick thanks to all those who helped decorate the room. So appreciate all the lights and the green and the pine cones. Almost said acorns, but the pine cones. And yes, thank you for all the decorations and the work there. So let's go ahead and stand. Open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. Go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word, 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're going to go through verse 11. Amen. All right. George is excited to be here today, so let's go ahead and start. All right, God's Word says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. To him be might forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that your word is alive, Lord, and it is always, always and never, it's never out of date, Lord, because it is alive. And no matter what generation we live in, and no matter what people we are, your word is sufficient. And it is written for all of mankind, Lord. It's your history, your love story for us, Lord. And we just thank you for that. And today, Lord, I pray that you receive our praise and worship as we sing and preach your word, Lord. And I pray that our hearts are content and that we're seeking your truth today and that we're not distracted by anything, Lord. We thank you. We love you. We pray in your name. Amen.
Father, we thank you for this day, this time of worship, and this time to understand your word, who you are, and what you've done. Truly the most amazing thing about you in the sense of the word. We pray the message coming out today is from the scriptures, the truth, and we pray we adhere to that, listen to it, let it change us and mold us to the likeness of you, Lord. It is in your name we pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you, worship team. You may be seated. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and we will be starting with verse 35. Verses 35 through 45 this morning from Mark chapter 10. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, They began to be indignant at James and John, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let us go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we thank you for these truths that you have put before us in your word. Help me to be faithful to the teaching of this text this morning, and help us to be faithful in our receiving of the instruction that you have already prepared for us. God, that you are glorified and that you are honored in the way in which we go about this. And though it is man that is expounding on passages of Scripture, Father, may it be only the things that are of you that take root and sink in deeply to our hearts this morning, and that we be changed by them, Father. And help us not to be judgmental and be thinking of the others that this might apply to, but God, let us consider it for ourselves and check our hearts by your Holy Spirit this morning. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's come back now to verse 35, as we always do, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. Next Sunday, we might take a little bit of a departure from the book of Mark and have more of a Christmas-themed message, but we're going to continue through this Passion Week and pick back up with the following Sunday. But this morning, coming back to verse 35, we see two of the disciples that we're familiar with, those who have been called by Jesus to come and follow him. And so we see some elements of sin that has been manifested in the way that they approach Jesus and the question that they ask of him. So let us follow along together. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." These are two fishermen that Jesus had called to be his disciples. Well, they had come a long way with Jesus. They had been side by side with him. They were part of a unique group within the 12 disciples. They were also dubbed by Jesus as the sons of thunder. Commentators debate over what that really means, why Jesus would give them this moniker, the sons of thunder. Mainly, some think that it was because they wanted to come down hard on those who had rejected Jesus' message. In Luke 9:54, after Jesus' message was rejected, when the disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" So perhaps them being a little overly zealous in their wanting judgment at that time, in that moment, to come down on these people who rejected Jesus, Jesus would rebuke them for this, but he would also call them the sons of thunder. They, along with Peter, they're called Jesus' inner circle, not in Scripture, but by many biblical scholars, they see James and John and also Peter as being part of this inner group within the group of the 12. He permits them to be with him. Jesus permits them to be with him at the transfiguration. You remember that Barry taught on the transfiguration of Christ, and they get to go up on the mount with him, and they get to behold the kingdom of heaven being revealed and coming down, and Jesus being glorified. And these men are often grouped together and being taken aside separate from the other 12, and Jesus revealing certain things to them that he didn't to the other 12, and they had maybe heard other things, so they have a deeper, more intimate fellowship and relationship with Jesus. And the setting is what we looked at last week. Remember, they're on their way up to Jerusalem, going down through the area, a region of Perea, through Jericho. What awaits them in Jerusalem is the trial and the suffering and the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior. So they are on this road leading into Jerusalem. We're getting very near to the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. And that is the setting. The Passover is going on. They're entering into Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover. The disciples are following Jesus. Jesus is setting his face like flint towards Jerusalem. There is nothing that is going to sway him from his mission of redemption. Redemption of mankind and making the way for us to be in a peace relationship with the Father. And the disciples were amazed as they saw him going with this determination into Jerusalem. The crowds that were following them going into Jerusalem for Passover, it says that they were frightened. And it is in this scene that James and John approach Jesus and they make this very bold request, but I would also call it a very self-absorbed request, a bold but self-absorbed request. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And what they're saying is say yes before you even know what we're going to ask of you. I mean, you've probably had children come up and ask you this. Like, they know mom and dad might say no to this, so they say just say yes to what I'm about to ask you. It's a very childish move by the disciples, asking for a blank check, if you will. Here are these two brothers conspiring with one another to get to Jesus first so they can be first in consideration for who takes a throne, maybe a smaller throne, but who takes place at Jesus' side when he is in glory or when he comes back in glory. And at the center of their request is self-promotion. And at the center of self-promotion is pride. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 22, we see Matthew put the emphasis on their mother Salome, whom they had brought with them, and she makes this request on their behalf. So everything is just patterned after what Mark is saying, only Mark chooses to leave Salome out, because her being there and asking for them doesn't change that it is the same request and that Jesus' response is not directed to Salome. It is directed to James and John. And so Mark focuses on Jesus' response to James and John. There's no contradiction between the two gospels here. But when you take into account what Matthew says about Salome, their mom, who was probably a cousin of Mary, when you take that into consideration, she was Mary's sister. So they would have been cousins with Jesus, half-cousins, if you will. But if Salome was brought into this, you can see where there is a tactical move being made to tie into a familial element so that they could even make this request hold more weight. So they're trying out all the tactics of men in order to try and sway Jesus just to write them this blank check and tell them who it is that's going to be with him and seated at his right or left hand. And here's what Jesus says to them in verse 36. He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." So they weren't able to manipulate Jesus into just saying, yes, you know, here you go, I'm going to grant it and then ask it of me. Jesus asked them rather what they want him to do for them. And so then they have to fess up what it is that they are asking. But they also must understand what their request involves. Jesus, in his sovereignty and in his omniscience, he knew what they were going to request, but Jesus, as he often does for them and their benefit and for us, he uses these moments of their weakness as a teaching opportunity. It helps me to understand that, you know, those disciples and us, we're not different. We are still humankind, and though Jesus is in human form, he is not like us. He is deity. But these men, they seem to be dulled by their desire for a position at the throne, and they forget the destination to which they are going. We've already described the scene. Jesus is going determined into Jerusalem. Jesus has already told them three times now, after our teaching last week in Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, and then in our teaching last week, just before this, three times now Jesus has told them what awaits him in Jerusalem. And now you know where we're going, guys, and you're still asking this question of me. But isn't that like us? Thinking the kingdom was coming soon, and they wanted to get their applications in ahead of time. They wanted to do it in a secretive way because they've left the other 10 to the side. They don't want them to hear what's going on, and we'll see the reaction of the other 10 here in just a moment. But they say, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. And if there is any sin to choose from, I think, that defines our society at large, it is the sin of pride. And there, where there is pride, there is a desire to self-exalt oneself above others, and even self-exalt oneself above God, to want our needs even ahead of God's needs. And that's what pride can lead to. That's the degree of sins to which pride can lead us to. All other sins feed pride. John MacArthur, in one of his messages, states this about the sin of pride. He says, sin appeals to our personal fulfillment. It says, you have the right to do what you want, which is an expression of your pride and self-love. And that all these other sins, all forms of sin, feed in to pride, because it has to be with either self-preservation or self-love or self-exaltation. Where does pride come from? Well, it is part of our corrupt nature. It is part of the depravity of men. And the issue, as we know, stems from the heart of men. Seems that we come back to chapter 7 often, and I think it was both Jesus and Stephen that shared that chapter and teaching from that. But there, Jesus describes the heart of man, and that being the manifestation of all other forms of sin. It all starts in the heart, and it is in all of us, this pride. And it is interesting that the disciples thought the problem was Rome. The people that were following Jesus, the ones that wanted to take Jesus aside and put him on an earthly throne, they wanted that because they thought the problem was Rome. The problem wasn't Rome. The problem wasn't the government. The problem was themselves. The problem with us is ourselves. The problem is sin. And that is what Jesus is headed to Jerusalem to rectify. And here they're still already caught up in this pride and self-exaltation and wanting something different than what Jesus' mission was headed towards. And it is in all of us. In 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And even for those of us who are saved, who are called beloved in God the Father and called by God into a saving relationship with Himself, it is the residue of that world that remains upon us. So none of us are immune from this enticement to act out in our pride in sinful ways. And one of the sinful ways in which we can act out, we see portrayed before us today in these two disciples. We know how God views pride in Proverbs 21:4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. It is unbecoming of a follower of Christ. Rather than exude pride and have that be the pattern that defines our walk, and if it does, then I would challenge you to look again at your rebirth, whether or not you truly are saved, because if pride is a pattern in your life, not just a one-time stumbling every so often, but if it marks you and your character, then that should call into question your salvation. Rather, we are told to be clothed with humility, to walk in humility. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. We were there in 1 Peter in our reading this morning that Ray opened us up with. But just to back up a little further than where we started this morning, I want to go back to verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. There are so many other examples that we have throughout Scripture of God's disposition towards pride, the sin of pride, and calling out pride as a sin and an affront to God and his nature. And then we see so much of Scripture also saturated with the humility of a believer in Christ and how we should be clothed and use Christ as our model for humility as we live out our Christian walk. And this example that we're given today is the opposite of what can happen for someone who is acting in pride, acting in a self-exalting way. In verse 38 now of Mark chapter 10, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Remember, the disciples, James, John, Peter, had been on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had seen things that the other 10 did not get to witness. And we think about Christmas, there's that poem about the night before Christmas, and I just remember this part about the kids in bed with visions of sugar plums dancing through their heads. You know, these visions really stuck with the disciples, and so they have these very grandiose ideas because they did get a glimpse into the kingdom. They saw Moses and Elijah, and you can only imagine for poor fishermen to be counted among the ranks of the great prophets of old, and what that might have done for them, and how maybe this prideful attitude was just festering there for a while. It's like, man, we're going to take seats right along with them. And so these visions of grandeur were going around in their head. Perhaps, I'm just speculating here, but I can't help but think that they may have been going back to some of the things that they had witnessed. Obviously, the glory of Christ being revealed to them, and these questions of how they might be ranked among the greats. But Jesus brings them back down to reality. It's like he just kicks the box right out from under them. They fall flat on their face. He says, "Are you able to drink the cup I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am being baptized?" And so now their minds have kind of gone through a reset, and they may be thinking back to what he has told them and what awaits him when he gets to Jerusalem. And they're probably having the wind starting to be sucked out of their lungs as Jesus tells them of this. Because what Jesus is saying is, if you want the glory, then know that the glory is corresponding to the suffering. In the eternal sense, you want the glory, there will be suffering. The message week before last, we talked about how Jesus adds to us the family, the body of Christ, and this is the blessing of being a believer. But in saying that, he also says, along with that is persecution. There is guaranteed suffering for the child of God in the Scriptures. It's promised to us, but we have the Helper who sustains us and holds us together with his joy and his peace and his love that is there to help us through these times. But Jesus is bringing them back to reality. He's saying, okay, you want this glory, then you must know that this glory is going to correspond with suffering. It's not just winning the lottery here. What would it be for them to take the cup, is what Jesus is asking. And Jesus, we know he did take a cup. The cup that was awaiting him in the Garden of Gethsemane, the cup of the Father's wrath. Let this cup pass from me, that he would sweat drops of blood as he pleaded with the Father, knowing what was coming. Now, none of them could take this cup on. Only Jesus could. It was Jesus's foreordained mission to take this cup. But there are more cups to drink from. And the cup that Jesus is speaking of is likely a reference to the taking of cups that we find throughout the Old Testament. There is the cup that is the symbol of joy. We see that in the banquet feast in Psalm 23, that you prepare a table before my enemies, and he causes him to drink from that cup of joy. So there is that taking in of a cup in that sense. But then also in the Old Testament, we find probably more often that the cup refers to a form of retribution and suffering. There's many instances of that where it's the cup of God's his discipline. It's the cup of God's wrath, and it strikes fear into people's hearts to consider this cup. And so it's not something that's new to them when Jesus is talking about this cup from which he drinks and from which they will drink as well. Is more, I think, to describe the sense of the suffering and the degree of suffering through which they will go, through which Jesus will go. Because he includes cup and he combines it with the baptism. The baptism ultimately being the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, being buried. And then we know 3 days later he rose again, which is the good news for all of us. But if you think about what you're doing when you drink in something, you're taking that within yourself. So it's almost like a total saturation of suffering that Jesus is describing here. It's a within, the taking in, the drinking of the cup, and it's a taking in from without, the baptism, the immersion, that you will be so overcome, overwhelmed with this suffering. This is the degree of suffering which he was going to go through on their behalf, on our behalf, to die for our sins, but through which they would go through. A prophesying by Jesus, if you will, over the future that awaited these disciples, if they are true followers of him. So that this crown that they seek is relative to the degree of suffering that they would endure. They still fail to realize no cross, no crown. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. This depth of suffering that would be endured by himself, this complete saturation. If you want glory, then know that that glory is corresponding to suffering. And what would it be for them to take the cup? Jesus took the cup of the Father's wrath, and we, as I mentioned, none of us could take that. But here is what we read in verse 39 now of Mark chapter 10. They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." These sons of thunder, just making bold claims. Maybe this is one of the reasons they're called the sons of thunder. They just bombastically just say, "Hey, we're ready. We're able to do this." They don't let Jesus really finish. "I am able." I think back to when we taught on Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, how we can take that verse out of context. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And we make that our life verse and we just claim it over everything in our lives, you know, over our purchasing of a lottery ticket or whatever it might be. Maybe they were caught up in that moment, you know, but they, without failing to see the context, you know, Paul writes there in that same chapter that he learned how to be brought low and he knows how to abound, that any and every circumstance, that he has learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And he's speaking of the range of his entire Christian existence, from poverty to wealth and abundance and everything in between. And he's saying through all that, it is Christ that is strengthening me through that, that is upholding me through that. That's what he means by that. But we kind of use it as that thing, "I'm able." And these disciples are overconfident in themselves. And that's what these words express, is, "I am able." You might want to say, "Well, are you sure about that?" They didn't maybe grasp the full context, which is not much different from us. This is also not much different than saying, "I will never deny you." who said that? We go hard on Peter there. How could you deny your Lord? Well, in a sense, you know, that's what all the disciples actually did. You know, their first trial would come very soon, and they would fail miserably. But there were many more trials that were waiting for them as Christ would build his church through these men here who are in such a very open way showing their weakness and their sin of pride. In the book of Acts, we see them used mightily by the power of God to build the early church, but to also suffer to the extreme degree for the sake of Christ and for the sake of his gospel. But right now, these sons of thunder kind of exude a little bit different aroma here. They are showing off their sin, their overestimation based on pride. They had some growing up to do. They had some hard knocks. And in the moments soon to come, they wouldn't be able to handle it. They would scatter, just as Jesus predicted. In Matthew 26:31, then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." They wouldn't be there when the trial would come. They ran for their lives. And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Jesus leaves them with a guarantee. It's not a maybe that you will drink or a possibly, but it's you will drink and you will be baptized. The trial by fire for all of them, they will have to walk through it. And most of them, if not, I would say all of them really were martyrs. Who was the first martyr? Well, he is right here next to his brother John, and that's James. I think it's in Acts chapter 13. He and Peter both at the same time, they're apprehended. And Peter is miraculously delivered. James goes on to execution, and he is beheaded for the cause of Christ. And it's not scriptural, but they say that James actually witnessed to his executioner, and the guy that was supposed to behead him actually was saved. And so he had to be beheaded right next to James because he wouldn't do it. He was immediately regenerated and so had to be killed alongside James. I thought it was just kind of an interesting historical note to make. But James is the first martyr that we know of, and John will be the last. It's like we have our bookends right here asking these questions of Jesus. And I say John was the martyr. I mean, they attempted to martyr Jesus. I think Ray brought it up this morning by boiling him in oil, but it didn't have the effect, I think, that Nero wanted. He was exiled to the island of Patmos and under, you know, excruciating labor conditions. Eventually, he died there because that was for the cause of Christ. So I do believe we could call John truly the last martyr in that instance. It was of old age. But James is the first, John will be the last, and this is Jesus now saying to them, they're going to drink from that cup, and truly they did. We see that in their history, in their martyrdom, and then also in the baptism with which Jesus is baptized, that being relational or correlating to the suffering that Jesus would endure. This should not have come as a surprise to them, though. As I had mentioned in Mark 8:31, Jesus had already told them this. Turn to Mark 8:34. And Jesus says, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Now, just like us, these men were probably forgetful. Maybe these words weren't coming to mind when they first asked this question, but maybe now that the visions of grandeur were being muted a little in their minds, and now they're being reminded of other things that Jesus had said and what awaits them. In verse 40 of chapter 10, But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." So the very thing that they are wanting to know from Jesus, who's going to sit at the right, who's going to sit at the left, Jesus says, this is not his to grant. And I can think, if I was one of the disciples, I was like, how come you just didn't start off with that and just tell me you're not going to give it to me? Why do you have to speak of this suffering? But Jesus has this teaching moment for them. The stuff that's in between is very important here. If he doesn't have the authority to grant it and he just says that, then they're not going to be able to learn what's awaiting them and know that aspiring to glory is found through suffering. Matthew 20:23. He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." God the Father knows the ones who will be seated and what the ranking will be in glory, if that's even important to us. Why should that be important? I'm going to close with a verse this morning to show us that that's really not the importance here. It's more important for us to know what Jesus is getting at here. The bigger point is here, you don't get the position by asking for it like these men did or demanding it. You know, give us what we are asking for before you even know what we're asking for. That's what children usually do when they're trying to get or coerce their parents to give them something without asking for it specifically. But the seats in glory is for the ones for whom it has been prepared by the Father. And that's what Scripture says. We don't have to just do a lot of mental gymnastics to try to figure it out, because it's not known by us. The Lord, even himself here, embraces his submission to the Father in his incarnation. Because he is in human form, he self-limited himself. So, and it's not important anyway. What's important for them is this teaching that Jesus is delivering to them in this moment. And in verse 41, when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. So maybe at first they weren't hearing what was going on, but then they began to pick up on the situation. Maybe they were viewing it from afar and they see James and John innocently strolling over to Jesus, and they think, well, maybe it's just a casual conversation, but here their mother Salome is with them, and then they begin scratching their heads thinking, what's going on there? We better get closer and kind of eavesdrop onto what this conversation is about. And it would have been one thing if they had righteous indignation towards them, like, why are you bothering Jesus with this? He is on the road towards suffering, and we're about to embark on it too. And that would have probably been more of a forgivable offense or an understandable offense. But no, their indignation is just because they didn't get there first and ask Jesus the same questions. They were still men, just like these men who are James and John in the message today, but they were indignant at James and John because they got to Jesus with the question first, because they all wanted a great spot. In John chapter 13, I believe it is, when Jesus serves them the Lord's Supper for the first time, and he takes the form of a servant and he begins to wash their feet, and it is in the middle of all of them bickering about who's going to be first. And Jesus has already told us that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. But they're still having difficulties grasping this concept and acting in prideful flesh. And here they're doing no different. The carnality of man that is there in all of us, ready to take its place at the front of the line. And then being angry when we aren't the ones at the front of the line and getting there first before the others did. And this is what pride does. I don't think it happens so much today as it used to. I know before we had the internet and we had Cyber Mondays and you could order anything that you wanted online, you remember the big Black Friday deals like at Walmart or Target, and everybody would camp out and they would just be waiting at the doors in masses for them to open it up so they could get to the deal first. And I remember seeing people trampled underfoot when the doors open, so that they could be the first one to get in and get the deal first. And that's human nature. That's the pride of man. And here it seems that these 10 are mad because the others got to the deal first. But if they only knew, it's an ugly side of humanity. I'll just leave it at that. Let's look at verse 42 now. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." So Jesus is starting out with what they know. You look at society around you, is what he's challenging them to do. Look at your culture. And this is something they truly knew. And that's probably why they were caught up in this mentality of Jesus taking an earthly throne, because that's everything that they saw around them with their physical eyes, is there was a government, there was a structure, there was Rome, and then there was a Sanhedrin, and there was the chief priests, and there was all some form of ranking within society and how that was all sorted out. And Jesus is pointing them to that. So this is the recognized rule as you understand it. And you're focused in on the world's examples. You're focused in on society. And while it is true that you see this in your society today, that is not your pattern. You're looking at the wrong pattern. You're looking at carnal man to guide you in your aspirations to some kind of throne or high rank. Don't look to that. Driven by corrupt and proud hearts, they seek the seats of power at the expense of everybody else. That's human forms of government. It doesn't matter whether you're independent, Republican, or Democrat, or Libertarian. If you're looking to the carnal man as to what you should aspire to and how you should aspire to attain it, then you're looking to the wrong place as it relates to the spiritual kingdom. Don't use this example as your guide for climbing to the top, is essentially what Jesus is saying to them. This is not Christian. John 18:36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, and so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." Everything in their carnal nature said, "Fight, fight, fight, take up physical arms, overthrow, take our earthly throne, demand our own rights, demand our own positions in front of man." But Jesus is not saying that. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. And if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight if it were of this world." But he says, "So that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not for here. And so you should not be for here." We do have to live in this world. We do have to vote. We have to take part in our civic duties. But the path for us and the path for them, Jesus is saying, is the path of self-denial. Who are you? Because kingdom people are not this way. We don't look to the world. We don't look to what's popular in culture to guide us. I think if that were true for us, we would be just like the mobs in front of stores on Black Friday, just trampling everybody underfoot and not giving any consideration to the people that we're stepping on our way to the top. The pagan approach, though, it works in the world. It seems to work in the world anyway. I think some of the most prideful of people are those that are in authority today. In verse 43, "But it shall not be so among you." I'm seeing smiles here. All right. Am I getting up on my political soapbox? I hope not. We need to have kingdom mindsets. "But it shall not be so among you," is what Jesus said. He said, here's your example of what you see in the world. Those who are considered rulers, the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them, and they may mow over everybody to do it, but that is not you. "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." If you want this thing that they're asking for, who's going to be seated at your right hand? Who's going to be seated at your left hand? He doesn't deny them the path towards it, but he said, if this is the path that you want, then be the servant. If this is the path that you want, then be the slave. He uses two Greek words there. Well, they're all Greek words. I'm going to use a couple of Greek words to translate. The first word is the word we use for our English word diakonos. That's to be a servant. So Jesus says, but it shall not be so among you, but whoever will be great among you must be your servant. And then he takes it to another level in verse 44 when he says, and whoever would be first among you must be slave or doulos of all. That is that word. Some say bondservant, depending on what translation you're using, but doulos is a slave. Be a servant, diakonos, give your life in giving people what they need. And doulos, you are fully surrendered. You are obligated when you're a slave. We are dead to our sin and made alive to Christ. We, in our salvation, become a slave unto God. So we are obligated unto God to be servants to one another. And that is our interactions. That is the kingdom mindset. A lot of us have, you know, positions of authority in society. I hope that we didn't just step over top of people to get there, but God, by his great, you know, sovereignty and providence, has put us in positions of authority at our jobs, perhaps. And we've kind of moved beyond what I'd call more of a stepping stone type of position, that we're no longer waiters at IHOP or wherever you might be a waiter. Some of you may have done that, but in our minds, in a kingdom mindset, we're to still consider ourselves the waiter, no matter what position of authority that we hold here on this earth. Be a servant of all. Be a slave. Jesus goes to the even higher degree of servitude when he says that word doulos. A slave is inferior to a servant. It's like, rather than ranking things up, he starts ranking things down. A servant or a slave is owned. They are totally controlled. So it goes from the opportunity to obligation, that we are slaves to God and thereby servants of one another, because we are purchased with a price. We are blood bought. And the model for us is the one who bought us, who purchased us, who redeemed us. And verse 45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The greatest service and the greatest slavery was exhibited in Christ. In giving his life, he offered that level of obedience that could be deemed as slavery. In the world's way is opposite of the Lord's way. And Jesus had just used the example. You got the Gentiles, they lorded over everybody. That's not your example. Here is your example. Humility of Christ is our model. That Greek word for humility is typainophrasune. It's a long Greek word, typainophrasune, and it means one who gets down as low as they can so that no one else sees them. And some young people especially, they aspire to be like their favorite singers or their favorite actresses. And, you know, you've got Swifties, you know, all over the place. They want to be like that person they aspire to. That's the world. Do not look to the world to be the pattern, to be your model. Look to the author, the perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. He is our greatest example. In giving his life, he offered a level of obedience that we should follow. That Jesus would humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. In Philippians chapter 2, I've referenced it often as we go through here, but I think it's the greatest example of the model of Christ in humility for us, that in his giving himself to the degree of death, even death on a cross, how does it continue? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus there shows the path that it correlated to his suffering. His being highly exalted was correlated to his taking the punishment of mankind upon himself for our sin and becoming obedient to the degree of being a slave unto God, to going through with the cross. The suffering correlates to the exaltation. And Jesus proved himself sinless, that he was God. So of course he would have the highest exaltation because he was the worthy one, that he was God, and that God brought himself in the incarnation of Christ to live the perfect life, to die the sinner's death that we deserved, to suffer for our sin, and then to be glorified by God to the highest position. He's seated at the right hand of God now. He makes intercession for us as our Lord and Savior. And our level of humility will never be what his was, but that is our mark to aim for. Christ is our model. Christ is our pattern in humility. Previously, and prior to that, Paul writes in Philippians, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And then he commands, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." That is your model. That is what we aspire to. Don't wait to be served. Serve others. Die to self and live for the glory of God as his doulos. You want greatness in the kingdom. Know that it is correlated to your selfless serving on behalf of others and sacrifice. Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In this greatest act of servitude and humility, Jesus gave his life to bring salvation to us. Romans 5, 18 through 19 says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." For all of us here, the wages of sin is death. And we accrued that debt from the time we entered into this earth. We're accruing death by our sin, just our carnal nature. And it was a debt that we could not pay. And so Jesus came and he gave his life to pay the price in full, to satisfy God's wrath, to appease his justice, so that in Christ we could be justified in him. The problem wasn't Rome. The problem was sin. The one Son of Man gave to the uttermost so that many could be ransomed, purchased back by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul writes in Romans 3:21 that all sin falls short of the glory of God, but that God put forward his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, as the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That wasn't by our doing. It wasn't by our giving, but it was by Jesus giving up himself. And Jesus serves as our example of how we are to give of ourselves to others. And it isn't to get saved or to earn position in heaven. God does all of that. He saves us. He redeems us. He regenerates us. But it is so that God is glorified, not in seeking our own elevation and where we will land in hierarchy or rank, so to speak. Because when we get there in glory, Revelation 4, 10 through 11, it tells us what we will do with the crowns that we are given. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So it shouldn't matter to us what our rank is. We will all be bowed before the throne, worshiping God into eternity, casting any crown that we would ever receive before his feet, because he is the only one worthy. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's the deal. Do you want it or not?" So the path into glory in God's kingdom is through humble sacrifice. And the path to greatness is not the world's way, but it is God's way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and these examples that we have of carnal man being measured up against your holiness. We see that in James and John. We see it in all the disciples for that matter. And God, we thank you for using these men as examples for us that we can see the humanity there, that they had to go through a lot of embarrassment for our benefit. And we know that we will be used maybe in the same way by you, Father. But we pray that any suffering that is undertaken by us for your glory, that we do it with joy. And we do it knowing that you have given us so much in salvation, that you have redeemed us, that you have purchased us back into relationship with the Father, that we can now possess you by your indwelling Holy Spirit within us, that upholds us and even strengthens us when we're going through these times of suffering, and that they're not just for nothing, but they're doing something for us. As Paul says, that it's working and preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, the things of your kingdom, God. And help us to get this mindset right, Lord. Help us to work towards this, be purposeful and intentional in it. In this holiday upcoming, Father, that we not look to trample over others to get what we want, but we live our life in a life of servitude unto you and to your glory. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.